Good morning. So I don't know why exactly, but I've always been fascinated with trout. All fish in general, breathing underwater, kind of a cool thing. I wish I could have that superpower. But ever since I was a kid and I watched A River Runs Through It, I've just been fascinated, particularly with trout. They're colorful, right? That's a plus. They typically live in very clean water in scenic locations. I've been intrigued how they spend their whole life fighting current in frigid water. When they feed, they're feisty. They jump out of the water. So on one hand, trout are very tough. They do tough things. But on the other hand, there's a softer side to trout, right? They're very vulnerable. Pollution, changes in temperature, water level, predation. They have to be handled very delicately when they come out of the water. And so I'm fascinated with trout. Love them. I don't know why, but I do. So when I get the chance to fish for them, especially in pristine locations, I jump on that opportunity to fish. For instance, this past summer, my best friends and I, we took a ferry out to Isle Royale in Lake Superior. And while they went hiking, I went off by myself and tried to catch a huge brook trout. And I did. So this is a brook trout. For those of you who don't fish for brook trout, thank you. You can clap. The legal possession limit is 8 inches long, and this fellow was over 2.5 times that length. A few summers back, something even cooler, I was on sabbatical, and I checked off a bucket list item. I took a solo road trip by myself to Montana, just listened to my sad emo rock, and thought, and maybe a few history podcasts along the way. And I wanted to clear my head and do some fishing in some iconic rivers in the western part of the state. And since I grew up fishing here in the Midwest, I thought, I will do fine. I own my own fly rod. I know how to use it. And I went out there, and this was the early part of the summer when the glacial melt is on and the rivers become scary, scary, powerful. And I got skunked. I went from location to location to location, and I was humbled by the power of glacial meltwater. It's nothing like this adorable, calm Midwest that we live in. So anyways, I wound up hiring a professional guide to take me on a drift boat down the iconic Bitterroot River, some of the most beautiful sights my eyes have ever seen. And this guy was remarkable. For 12 years, he had spent over 300 days a year on the water. And his whole life was really built around fly fishing on big water. And this dude knew him some trout. He knew the art and science of fly fishing, just techniques on casting. He had the best equipment, what flies to tie at different times of day, different times of year. He knew, this is about ready to hatch, so we should try this fly. He could read the water, like how a bend or a rapids or there a log jam, and then like, okay, brown trout are a little more territorial. They'll kind of stock up under a log jam. And he knew approximately how many fish were there per square mile, and he knew the wider setting. He knew how ranching or rainfall or birds of prey would impact fisheries, and he was also very dutiful in following best practices for catch and release to preserve this natural resource, because his whole enterprise, even when he stepped out of the boat and out of the water, he was all about conservation, not consuming them. And moreover, because he worked with novices all the time, he was a fantastic teacher. He gave me tips on how to teach, to be a little bit more patient. You're not throwing a lot of weight. Okay, let's switch to this fly rod. This is how the water works. And in short order, I began catching trout after trout after trout. I think we have a picture of a smaller brown trout. This is a better picture that we had. I caught so many that my right arm was sore from fighting them, and I went from being humiliated and skunked to bringing in 4 different species of fish. And I'm not just talking about like some boring bluegill or some sweaty carp. I even caught an elusive, an exotic western slope cutthroat rainbow trout. Very rare, beautiful, big, powerful fish. The reason I tell you this is not a humble brag, it's a brag. I want to make some of you jealous. I also was scouting for my retirement job, you know, just get out a few decades in front of it. But seriously, learning to fish like my guide was exhilarating. It was worth the time, the money, and the effort. It helped me appreciate the creatures, the creation, what we were doing out there. Good morning again. We're in the Sticky Gospel series. This is week two. My name's Justin, pastor here at Riv. Glad to have you. We're going through the Gospel of Mark, and this morning I want to explore a common passage, something that church folk and non-church folk alike typically know. And though we're familiar with it, I think we miss some things. There's some profound insights that we sometimes miss. And in the heading for what we're going into, depending on the translation, we'll usually read something like this. The call of the first disciples, or fishing for people, or fishers of men. This is where Jesus recruits some fishermen to do a new sort of fishing. Now, I'm going to read this passage, and I'm not going to do it in a British accent. I was joking that was amazing that we had earlier. It was just so, like when you put on a Bible app, you're like, you're going to hear this stately British voice. Anyways, I'm just going to read it like American, the way the Lord would want. Mark 1, as Jesus passed along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, Simon's brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Follow me, Jesus told them, and I will make you fish for people immediately. They left their nets and they followed him. Let's go with some context here. This is after the preparation and the temptation that Jesus faced in the wilderness. He's now up in the region of Galilee to the north in Israel. This is an episode that we have different gospels talking about. They don't contradict, they just add different details. Matthew's gospel touches on this as well, and it has a lot to say about the location. And I want to point out some stuff about geography here. I am going someplace. I'm not just a nerd. I am a nerd that cares about geography, but I'm actually going someplace as well. This is the ancient land of Zebulun and Naphtali. Jesus being there would fulfill the age-old prophecy from Isaiah about this is where the Messiah sets up shop and starts doing his thing. It might seem insignificant to us, but again, trust me, hang on to the geography piece. That's the location. Quick word about the people. We're going to meet two sets of brothers. You're probably familiar with this. You've got Simon, a.k.a. Simon Peter. Peter, the apostle, the eyewitness to Jesus. This Peter is the guy that the author Mark is drawing from with these stories. And then his brother Andrew. And these two sets of brothers are going to abandon their occupation, follow Jesus full time. Now, I want to point out that Jesus is not a total stranger here. I remember seeing stuff as a kid, like around Easter, and they would have like this really bad 1970s version. You know, Jesus is blonde and he walks up and he just seems like a stranger. He's like, follow me. And these guys are just like, let's go do it. That would be odd. Why would anyone do that? They knew who they were following, or they thought they knew who they were following. He's not a stranger. John the Baptist had already came, was doing his thing, drawing attention to what God was doing. God was moving in a profound way with people. So he preached this message of repentance, and there was a baptism of repentance, and it was gripping, and people were coming in droves. And then he said, and by the way, I'm not it. I'm not the show. There is one coming after me. He is so great. I am not even fit to tie his shoes. And when Jesus and him were in the same setting publicly, he declares, behold, that's the Lamb of God. That's the one who takes away the sins of the world. And so for a number of reasons, Jesus had been gaining notoriety. Mark's a very concise writer, so he doesn't bring all of this in. But in John's gospel, you can kind of triangulate these accounts. Andrew is recorded as going and telling his brother Peter, hey, I think we found the Messiah. We got to go out to him. So they met Jesus already. Riveting experience with this guy that's picking up incredible traction. He might be the one. So that's what's happening. The episode that we're in today is Jesus catches back up with Simon and Andrew, and they are casting a net out into the sea. They're net fishing. They would go out in the water in their boat with a big net, weights on the edges. They throw it in. Then they would draw it back in. They would have a rope attached to it. They would do that again and again and again. Now, I want to point out This genre of fishing is not a precise operation. It's not like fly fishing where wannabe snobs target some exotic fish that they can brag about to a room full of people. This was a general gathering of just whatever's in the area. Certain fish would be more desired than others, but desirable or not, they would bring in whatever they happened upon. Let's continue the story, verse 19. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John putting in a boat, putting their nets in order. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. What's going on? Four men here are starting a new vocation. They're still fishing, but according to Jesus, it's fishing 2.0, right? And for us, if we're paying attention, there's something jarring about this story, because the disciples, the word says immediately. Like, Mark uses the word immediately in this gospel like it's going out of style. He says immediately they follow Jesus. Disciples give Jesus allegiance over everything. They leave behind family. They leave behind vocation. Now, in their ancient culture, family was everything. They weren't hyper-individualists like us. People would get every kind of support from their family. You could get identity, meaning from whose family tree you were in, what tribe you were a part of. So it's not shocking for us to be like, oh, you left your family, okay? Or you didn't set up shop in the hometown. Because it's common for us as individuals to leave the family for love, for college, for work. I've got this internship in this cool city, whatever, we go. But what is drastic for a lot of us is this notion of leaving your work behind, leaving your vocation behind. Because a lot of us, we get defined by what we do, right? What's that first question when we meet somebody? Hey, what do you do? Who am I at the core of my soul? Well, I am, and then you fill in the blank. I'm a nurse. And then all the stuff that goes with being a nurse, right? I know about health, and, you know, I'm compassionate, right? Or I'm a salesperson. I'm a lawyer. I will argue with you and win, right? I'm a firefighter. I'm a teacher. I'm retired, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Now, this emphasis that we have on vocation and work is striking, and I think it explains why a lot of young people struggle with angst about what they're going to do in the future. What if I don't pick the right career? Like, I could miss out on me. People are afraid. This is recent retirees have told me. They're like, I feel dizzy. What do I do without my job? And I think this is those of us that are kind of in the middle of our work. We don't realize this, but we don't know who we are without our work, right? Well, to true disciples, we can't let this be the sacred cow. That's supposed to be Jesus. Not my family, not my job. Nothing else is supposed to come before Jesus. I'm supposed to get my identity from Jesus. He's supposed to have the highest priority. He's supposed to call the shots. I'm supposed to follow him wherever he goes. But the thing is, we will only do that if we truly trust him and we truly adore him. If we don't, we won't follow him through the ups and downs of life. We won't go after God's mission, and in large part, that mission means being people who fish for people. Now, let's do a quick detour here, because I think there could be a resistance to this notion of being fished for or fishing for people. Like, something smells a little bit fishy. If you've been around church, maybe you're okay with it, but think about it for those that are kind of outside looking in, like, people are fishing for me? Like, there's a lot of negative connotations to fishing in the English language. Like, I'm fishing for a compliment. Why? Because I'm needy and codependent, and I need you to fill my bucket, right? I have to use you, right? But you think about that, like, being fished for, like, on a Sunday afternoon or weekend afternoon, like, two guys dressed the same way knock on your door, like, hi, I could tell you were enjoying yourself. Can we have an awkward conversation about our religion? That's like, not what you want to do on your weekend. Online, we've got the PH fishing scams, right? We're bad actors pretending to be from a reputable place. They try to get your information. They try to scam you. Like, fishing has some baggage with it for a number of reasons that I want to point out. And my English teacher friends, you're welcome. I just point out something about language. That analogies necessarily always break down. always, because they're comparing two unlike things. So there's typically an element that does work and an element that doesn't work. And so there's some parts of fishing, because fishing involves trickery, right? And getting a fish to bite in something fake, that we want to let go. And there's another part of fishing that we want to keep. And so you think about it, professional fishers, like Jesus' disciples, their job was to trap unsuspecting fish to either eat them or to make money off of them, right? That's fishing in a lot of ways, and let's be real. It's not uncommon for professing religious folks to act fishy, to play off people's emotions, their anxieties, their fears, their gullibility, their lack of media literacy. Just turn on the religious TV, it gets 0 to 60 crazy fast. Maybe to consolidate some political power or to line their own pockets. If you want an underrated emo band quote, I got you. Max Bemis from Say Anything. There was a man from Nazareth, the fools at war pervert. They forged an image of his flesh to brand on mugs and t-shirts. This lyric speaks to using God and using people for sleazy gain. This exists. So when we hear we're supposed to go fish for people, especially with a lot of people that have a reputation for being radically devoted, are the same people that are often the most judgmental, strange, out of touch, and even spiritually abusive. It is so natural, at least for me, I don't know about you, to be like, I want to follow Jesus casually, right? I want to follow him casually because that way I won't alienate people from God. And so I better just cool it, mind my own business a bit, and not fish. But before concluding that, I want to push back and I want to refine that with some more sophisticated thoughts. First of all, the Bible is always, always confrontational with deceit and hypocrisy. People that would try to use people or people that would try to use God to get to heaven, they get the white hot fire anger of Jesus and the scriptures. 2 Corinthians, case in point, Paul says, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. Like, we shouldn't come to church with a bait and switch, right? We don't use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. So let's lean in more to a proper understanding of fishing, because Jesus might have a different enterprise. What was Jesus getting at? What does his version of fishing 2.0, really mean? Well, I'm going to argue it's all about conservation. When we go back to Mark 1, it harkens further back hundreds of years to the prophet Jeremiah. Not just Isaiah, but Jeremiah. Jeremiah 16, which I'm sure all of you have memorized, but just in case a few of you don't, I'll just go back there anyways. Halfway through the chapter, after speaking about Israel's destruction, it speaks to a future restoration, one that was better than their exodus out of Egypt, that God would be, in the language, fishing for them in order to heal them, forgive them, restore them, bring them back to ancestral lands. It's very positive. And to thread the needle, interspersed with God calling out sin, is this good news of a bright future, of bringing refugees back to their families, back to each other, back to the land, and back to God himself. Chapter 16, verse 15 continues like this. As the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, it's finishing a statement, God says, for I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers. He continues, behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. And afterward, I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill out of the clefts of the rocks. People, it's a diaspora. They have been scattered. This is astounding renewal. Wiersbe's commentary talks about how what was happening is God would bring back a chastened people for himself that wouldn't be taken captive by idolatry anymore. And there's this sense that the fishing that we're talking about here is the way we would search for a lost child. Think about that terrifying prospect for a second. What would you do? You'd have a search party. You would cast a huge net. It would be a good thing to have many people hunting, many people fishing for clues. Think about what was Jesus up to here, okay? Whenever in doubt with the Bible and you're like, what in the world is this? Read the context. Read around it. What was Jesus doing? Well, he was interacting with people in darkness. Right after this, he heals someone who's demon-possessed. Then he heals Simon's sick mother-in-law. Then it says he healed many people who are sick. Then many people who are demon-possessed. Go a little further to chapter 2. It opens with that famous story of Jesus healing the paralytic, the paralyzed guy, right? Crowded house. They can't get to Jesus. They climb up on the roof. They pull it apart. They drop the man down before Jesus. And I love this line. It says, seeing their faith, plural, like we, our faith, like gets people to Jesus. He looks to the man, singular, and he says, your sins are forgiven. He heals him. And oh, by the way, doing that incenses the religious people. Okay? This is God's heart for people. He's fishing for everyone. And if we take the gospel seriously, it seems that he is particularly fishing for the undesirables. The sick, the mentally ill, the spiritually adrift, the disabled, the social rejects. He is casting a net that brings in anybody, whether they are desirable or not. He cherishes every fish like the way a wannabe trout bum cherishes a western slope cutthroat rainbow trout. Case in point, lepers. Especially in his day, no one would fish for lepers. Lepers were outcasts. They weren't just diseased, but there was like a social stigma attached to that. They were spiritually, ceremonially unclean, intentionally looked over and neglected. Avoid them. They were the smelly carp, if you will, to a lot of people of that time, but not to Jesus. He cast such a wide net that he would gladly bring in what others deemed as trash. Later in Mark 1, verses 40, 41. Then a man with leprosy came to him, and on his knees he begged him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Moved with compassion, not shame, not status quo, not expectations, moved with compassion. Jesus reached out his hand and he touched him. I am willing. He said, be made clean. This is a desperate man in physical pain. He's a social outcast. He has no one. He's not allowed in religious rituals. Jesus goes to him. He begs him from his knees, and Jesus is moved with compassion, and he touches the untouchable. Does that describe you and I? Does that describe the church of Jesus? Let's clarify who Jesus is and what he is all about. He is the Fisher King. And he came to bring in all the undesirables, to look at an undesirable and say that that's my trophy catch. That's what I love. And you see, our issues before God's holiness actually spiritually and cosmically make us undesirables. Our devices, our motives, our brokenness, our selfishness plunges us into darkness and death before a holy God. But Jesus, his fishing project, his 2.0 kind of fishing, is about building a coalition of the willing, a search party. So if we go back to Matthew's parallel account I mentioned earlier, same episode, some other details. Right before he calls the first disciples, says this. Now, when Jesus had heard that John had been arrested, so chronologically, John had done his preaching, he gets arrested, goes away, so this is after that. He withdrew to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went up and he lived in Capernaum by the sea. This is where we started. This is the place where the disciples were called. In the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. So here's the geography piece. In the land of Zebulun, in the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea. Beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Okay, there's the place. What's the significance of this place? What does the Fisher King do when he shows up on the scene? What happens? The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region and the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Jesus is fulfilling prophecy, not simply by living in the region, but he fulfills prophecy by doing what he did when he goes there. One of the, I guess, the perks of my job is normally I take appointments and I sit down and I talk with people. I hear their stories. And one of the things that has struck me in the past weeks, sat down with person after person, and how they have vividly described life transformation. Not using these words, but essentially saying, hey, I was in darkness and I saw the light. I've had people tell me recently about being plagued by eating disorders, addiction, just choking, gripping anxiety, shame over sexual baggage in the past. I was so wronged and I felt no dignity within myself. But then I met Jesus. And things are not perfect. Nobody is pretending anything's perfect. We still have flashes. But people who have had Jesus compassionately shed light on them, slowly renewing their minds, something profound happens. Transformation happens. A return of dignity, new hope, a new day dawns, new strength, a new identity. Listen to what Peter said in the first century a little while later. He was writing to dispersed, scattered, undesirable people. This is what he says to them. He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You know, when we get caught by Jesus, even if we don't realize it, we find what we're looking for. Part of our fallen condition is we don't even know what we're really looking for. We're like, if I just get the job, and it's not about the job. It's about the identity that you need, the dignity that you need. Or if I just had the paycheck, well, it's not about the line of your bank statement. It's about security. Well, where do we find that? I mean, banks can go belly up. Jobs can be lost. Beauty, we kind of age like milk. Like, that's not what we want to do with our ultimate hope. Jesus gives us what we're really looking for. Security, identity, healing, purpose, meaning, deliverance from sin, eternal security. So let's apply this. How can we fish well? If we're going to fish 2.0, how do we do that well? Three thoughts. Number one, let's go obvious. Follow Jesus. Okay? Striking that they immediately dropped their nets and they followed Jesus. And by the way, I want to clarify this just in case something's tangled here. This doesn't mean quit your secular job and everybody gets overemployed for like churches and what have you. Often being in the job, wherever the job is just your way of being in the world, not of the world, right? Just fish 2.0 where you're at, okay? But what we're getting at is we need to be willing to part with our old ways, where we fish for approval, love, and pleasure in unhealthy, wrong places. Get rid of the broken nets that trip us up so easily. And we have to realize for this that we are spiritually like the leper, though, right? We start out unclean, isolated from God. We deserve to be consumed by God's wrath. But the good news is Jesus is a conservationist. He has a conservation project, and he's compassionate. He invites us to journey with him by doing what he did. But not just doing what he did, but doing what he did, how he did it. We're called to fish like the ultimate fishing guide, being devoted to everything he was devoted to. You see those people that are like bad commercials for the faith? They have selective devotion, right? I'm going to memorize this. I'm going to have moral code. I'm going to be zealous. I'm going to do all of this. Every time I buy a latte, I'm going to hashtag some psalm on social media, right? Just to kind of spiritually flex on everything. They actually don't go far enough into their radical following of Jesus, because Jesus was radically humble, radically accessible, compassionate, kind, patient. We do that, we will live so differently that we will attract others. They might willingly want to follow him too. So let's follow Jesus. Number two, when we're doing that, let's cultivate a wise approach. Master anglers know what actually attracts fish. They use good form. They seek to understand the waters that fish live in. My guide out in Montana, he knew what the trout were afraid of. He's like, yeah, on sunny days, they don't come to the surface because eagles. I was like, oh, that makes sense. He also knew what they wanted. They wanted the right kind of depth, or they wanted the right kind of oxygen level, right? He didn't go out on the river loud and obnoxious. He didn't expect that they would come jump in his boat. He knew that he could easily scare them, right? So he went to them, and if he ever came into contact with a fish, he was exceedingly gentle in letting it go. What this means for us is there's no room for being harsh, judgmental, for being corny. All of that alienates people from God. I mean, are you going to expect people to be drawn into like some stuffy, strange subculture of people who are going to be mean to them? A few years back, I had a very cringy moment. There's a guy I've been playing basketball with for years. Slowly developed a friendship. And when he learned about what I did for a living, very polite, but you could just tell he's like, oh, church. A little cagey, a little bit leery of the church, but, you know, whatever. We went on, got to know each other. In time, some pretty scary health woes came through his family. And we ended up just occasionally having a vulnerable conversation here or there. And it seemed like he was getting spiritually interested. And so one day, casually, he posted on my Facebook wall. Now, this is when I was still on Facebook. That's another thing altogether. Anyways, he asked me about church. Hey, when does it meet? Tell me what your church is like. And then someone else, no longer in our orbit, took it upon himself to directly reply to my friend, at him, linked to him, and without knowing my friend, a total stranger, weary and skeptical, this guy with dogmatic language just started going after it. Of like, well, this is what church is about. This is what churches should be about. And any church you go to should be like that. And he just started going on. And it was so weird. It was so intense. It was tone deaf. It was posturing. I mean, this guy like wanted to position himself like a spokesman for Christendom. My wife was like, actually, did you see that on your page? And I was like, what? And then I looked at that red dot. And I'm like, ugh, those red dots make me sick when somebody was like, okay. But the thing is, that interaction not only made me cringe, but I will bet you the farm it scared my friend away. He never came. We never had another conversation about spirituality at all. Colossians 4, Paul says, act wisely towards outsiders, making the most of your time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. You know what salt is? It's a preservative. It adds some flavor. It's not bland. It doesn't let things rot. Do that. Why? So that you may know how you should answer each person. There's different kinds of fish. There's different stripes and types of concerns that people come to bear. Not a lot of people are like, man, on Facebook, I just want to see somebody like inflate themselves and seem overly spiritual. Like that maybe doesn't work for everybody. And oh, by the way, just like literal fishing, you can't make fish bite. They have to want to. So let's cultivate a wise approach. Thirdly, finally, use the gospel as a net. We don't save people. God does. It's God's work, and the gospel is his net. This should take the pressure off. If you're like, I'm a terrible Christian because
The gospel saves people. It's God's net. We don't need to force anything. Jesus just calls us to be faithful. Love the river. Love the fish. Use good form. 1, 2, 1. Just the free lesson today, okay? That's what you do with the fly rod. We need to be there for people. We need to be credible. Credibility moves so slow, doesn't it? Especially these days. We get so many advertisements and commercials. Like, I don't know if someone's phony or not for a very, very long time. And when it's fitting, we wisely offer a reason for our hope. And if you dive into Peter and other places in Paul, it seems that he assumes people will be asking questions to us. Do you know what you have for that? Relationship, communication, like a mild baseline of social skills, trust. We reasonably offer some explanation for our hope. Because it's the gospel, not our posturing, not traditions, not trying something novel or new. It's the gospel, the timeless gospel, that attracts ultimately, supplies the power that we need. It alone has the power to save people. Paul says there's no other message like that. It's the only net that can bring people up from the depths. So let's be people who fish well, understanding what that entails. We do that by following Jesus. We do that by carefully cultivating wise approaches, trusting the gospel as our net. Let's pray. Jesus, our beloved Fisher King, we thank you that you cast a net for undesirables, that you treasure us, that you rejoice when a prodigal comes home, that you want to give us new dignity, a new identity, that you want to give us life, that you want to conserve our souls. Help us to see you as you are, to love you as you are, to follow you, to behave like you behaved. I think about that Gandhi quote where he said, I like your Christ, but I don't like your Christians. May it be said of us that we are counter-stories because we understand the real story. We love you, Lord. Draw us to you. Amen.